Bibles this evening to Exodus chapter number 15 as we take back up with our study here in the book of Exodus as we see God's deliverance of the people of Israel. This is chapter 15, of course, is what takes place here immediately after God has miraculously brought the children of Israel across this 13-mile wide area of the Red Sea at the Gulf of Aqaba, as we were already discussing the last time we looked at chapter 14. Of course, Aqaba, as you see on the map there, if you can see the map, is that the finger of the Red Sea there that is on the far right. That's the Gulf of Aqaba. And up toward probably two-thirds up there on that particular finger is where the beach of Nineveh is. And it is there at that beach where it is believed that Moses and the children of Israel crossed. The reason it is believed that that is the place where they crossed is because there is a pillar that is standing, was in the water on the west side there, on the Sinai Peninsula side, that is now erected. That particular pillar was worn smooth because it was laying in the water for so long. However, on right across on the other side in what is now today Saudi Arabia, what was then Midian, there was another pillar found on the other side, and it had not been in the water. This particular pillar was, although it was laying down when it was found, it had writing all over it. And it had writing in Hebrew on it, and that writing in Hebrew declared that King Solomon was the one who had erected those particular pillars, because that was where the children of Israel had crossed the Red Sea, where God had brought them out of Egypt and parted the waters for them to cross. There, as we've discussed also, underneath the water, all across the bottom there, that is a unique place for that crossing to occur, because it is the most shallow place in the Gulf of Aqaba. It is 900 feet deep there, whereas on both sides of that particular area there of Nineveh Beach, it drops down to over 5,000 feet deep. Right in that spot would be the only place that would have been possible to get them across easily. If God could very well have parted, he could have dried up the Gulf of Aqaba if he wanted to. I mean, he can do what he wants to do. But any other place where they would have, if any other place would have been parted for them to cross, they would have first had to climb down the mountain 1 mile, cross the bottom of the gulf there, and then back up another mountain for almost a mile to get to. It would have been very difficult to get all those people across through that area. There, exactly where God led them, there at the beach of Nineveh, that is the ideal place, because even though it's 900 feet deep there in the middle, it is a continuous slope for those 13 miles, and it's a smooth slope so that there's no drop-offs or anything like that. It is a sandy, smooth slope to cross there on the Red Sea. And underneath the water there, there's chariot wheels and chunks of chariots that are strewn about across the bottom, along with horse hooves and even some bones of men. There's one man's rib cage. It looks just like the rib cage encrusted in coral there on the bottom of the sea. And that goes all the way across through the bottom there, that they've been able to use ROVs and divers as well in the shallower parts to go down and take pictures of these things. And so this was the remains, apparently, of Pharaoh's army that followed them in, and when God closed the water up upon them. And so they have just been miraculously delivered here by God there across the sea, and he did not use a ferry, and he did not use boats, he did not build them a bridge, no, he parted the water. and allowed them, sent an east wind, the Bible tells us, and it parted the waters, made a wall of water on either side of them, and they walked across on dry land. Now after, of course, the army, or the children of Israel rather, got across, Egypt's army attempted to follow them, and in their following them, God closed up the water upon the Egyptians and drowned Pharaoh and his army there in the Gulf of Aqaba and the Red Sea. Now, we read here in chapter 15, this what they've just witnessed. This is what they've just been a part of as they watched God miraculously deliver them. They were brought out of Egypt. God delivered them from the land of Egypt. They are brought into the wilderness. After spending a few days there in the wilderness, they make it to the Red Sea. And by this time, they're thirsty. And so they're complaining to Moses, "All right, we're tired, we're thirsty, and here you brought us up to this sea, and there's no place for us to go. And oh no, here comes Pharaoh and his army to kill us all." And so they were complaining already. God opens the water, brings them across, delivers them once more. And so once they are delivered the second time from Egypt, we find that this take place here in chapter number 15 as they begin to sing this song of deliverance concerning what the Lord had done for them and how He had done this work for them. We read beginning in verse number 1. This song goes from verse 1 down to verse number 19 of this text. This song is four stanzas that we see here written. And I'll read all of these 19 verses to you to begin with as we look at the song, and then we'll break down some of these stanzas and the things that are recorded in them. He says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as in heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretcheth out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength into thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And so they sang this song. This song about the deliverance of God for the children of Israel. And again, it's in four stanzas that this song of praise declaring the power of God is written in. And the first stanza is verse 1 down through verse number 5. As he describes here God's victory. He describes God's victory over the enemies of Israel. And he ends that particular stanza with verse number 5. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. That's the reason there's still stuff found there, because it sank like a stone. Now, some of the bodies, as we'll read there, as we read last time, their bodies were washed up on the shore, and they saw many of the bodies of the Egyptians, but all of their armaments, all of the stuff they brought to battle against, it all sank to the bottom. And those chariots and even the horses that would drown there. And so he says, there as he ends, the depths have covered them, they sank into the bottom as a stone. The second stanza is verse 6 through 10. And in that second stanza, he repeats that victory again, but he adds something to this particular stanza as he describes the arrogancy of the enemies of Israel. In fact, he says there that the seas opened, they stood upright as a heap. In other words, there was a wall of water there divided for them, and the children of Israel walked across the bottom there in the heart of the sea, and the enemy watched as they went, and as the enemy watched them cross the sea, as Egypt watched them go forth, in his arrogancy, he said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. That's the arrogancy of Pharaoh. How quickly he forgot. 10 plagues were brought on him there in the land of Egypt. 10 plagues that the children of Israel watched, that were poured out there upon Egypt as they watched God delivering them from the people of Egypt, and they watched as those plagues were poured out. Egypt watched as those plagues would come, and they dreaded each new plague that would come their way, and yet Pharaoh's heart continued to harden. He would harden it, God would harden it, and he would not let the people go. And the people were begging him, by the time you get to the 8th, the 9th, and 10th plague, let them go. If we don't let them go, we will be destroyed one by one. And now God has delivered them from Egypt. He's brought them to the sea. He's parted the sea and delivered them once more. And Pharaoh, in his arrogance, he said, I'll go get them. You know, I can't help but think that if I was in Pharaoh's shoes there, I'd... Okay, see y'all. Glad you got home. You know, I can't imagine that I'd be chasing after them. But here in his arrogancy, he went. He goes after them. I will get them. I will destroy them, he said. And so the second stanza ends there in verse number 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. So in both instances, he's describing the victory of God over the enemies of Israel. And here in the second stanza, he describes the arrogancy of the enemy. And both times, he describes them sinking. Sank as a stone, sank as lead, he says. In the third stanza, we read verse 11 down through verse number 13. And this particular stanza describes the victory again of God, but after asking this all-important question, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, and describes his people here. And so we read there, verse 11, O Lord, who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Each time as he is describing the Lord here, as he speaks his name, he is declaring the name Jehovah. Lord. All those capital letters there, you see. That's the name Jehovah. We see that there in verse number 3. We see it again in verse number 1 there. Verse number 2, verse number 3. All down through this passage. Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah? O Lord. They readily declare his name. And that's one of the things Brother Cecil brought out about getting a right translation, that those translations that are going to, Bible translations going to those Muslim countries, so often they use the name Allah for God when they, so they don't, supposedly don't offend the people. And I've heard even people argue or be debating with, those of the, Muslims, and they'll use that term Allah to describe God. God is not Allah. Allah is not a God. He's an idol. God is Jehovah. That is who He is. He is described and declared that throughout the Scripture. That is His name, Jehovah. And we see that here in verse, in chapter number 15, even in this psalm, as he is described over and over again. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength into thy holy habitation. And so in this third stanza, it describes that victory again, but then he ends this with describing not the destruction of the enemy, but here he ends the third stanza with the description of the deliverance of God for his people. That he would bring them into his holy habitation. In the fourth stanza, we read that verse 14 down through verse number 17. He says, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina or Palestine. That's the land of Canaan there. And so it describes again God leading his people to the promised land. He has given them victory. He is bringing them out of the land of Egypt, and he will bring them into the promised land. And as he brings them on this journey, this fourth stanza here describes the fame of God among the people of the land and their great fear of his power. And we find that to be absolutely true when we get to them actually entering into the promised land during the time of Joshua, after they'd wandered for those 40 years there in the promised land. When they come, those spies come and spy out Jericho, and they look to see if what would be required to take the land, to find or take the city rather, and find the weaknesses of the city. Rahab tells them there when they are, she's hiding them in her home, she tells them why she's doing what she's doing. She says, because we've heard of you. We've heard that you're coming. We know your God is the God of all power, and that he will give Jericho into your hand. And so she describes her faith in God. They had heard this. This had been spread abroad among the inhabitants of the land to know that this is exactly what God was working and what God was doing. And so he tells here of his deliverance of them and bringing them into the land and the fear that would come upon the inhabitants of the land. And we read there verse 17, it ends again, just like the third stanza described the holy habitation. In verse 17 it says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. And so he describes there his bringing them into the land, that they would have that dwelling place that God had prepared for them. Then he says, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. You know, that has not changed. That forever and ever is still in force. He still reigns. He's never stopped reigning. He continues to reign to this day. He will reign tomorrow. He will reign for eternity. It does not stop. He continues to reign. In Psalm 145 and verse number 13, David declares the ruling of the Lord here. Psalm 145 and verse 13. And he makes this statement here, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Our Lord reigns. And so this has not changed. This is the reality that took place these 4,000 years ago. It's the reality in our day as well. He still reigns. He still reigns. He has not given up his throne. He has not turned over any of his power. He still is the ruler of all his creation. He still rules over it all. And so we see verse 19, for the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, for the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So once again he declares there the destruction of Pharaoh and his army and the deliverance of the children of Israel. Now we read verse 20. It says, and Miriam, the prophetess. There's a few times in the scriptures where our prophetess is mentioned. Those are very few, in fact, that we find where particular women are called by God as prophetesses. And Miriam is the first here that we'll find in the scriptures. This is, of course, the sister of Aaron and of Moses. It just says the sister of Aaron there in verse number 20. She is the sister of Aaron and Moses, and she is leading the women here in their playing of the timbrels and dance as they are singing this song of praise to the Lord. She's elevated by Micah In the Minor Prophets, Micah speaks over there in chapter 6 and verse number 4. He declares her as one of the deliverers. He says, describes there in Micah 6 and verse 4 that God delivered the children of Israel by Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And so she's described as one of the deliverers. Ooh, that's a lot of syllables there for my tongue to bend that way. She was marked as one of the deliverers by Micah, as he would record that. And she leads the women in this song of praise here as they played and danced and sang. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And so they just watched God perform this great and wondrous miracle, and here they are singing this song of praise to him. This obviously was inspired by the Spirit of God, this particular song, and given to them, or they have some really talented writers that wrote that down in a hurry. And I tend to think that it was inspired by the Spirit of God, because we have it in the Word of God. As this song is given, and they declared this song as they watched the deliverance of God for his people and the destruction of their enemies there. And so verse 22, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." And so he begins to lead them, and he's leading them towards Sinai. Now, you remember I told you, from the beach of Nuebe there even, you can actually see the top of Mount Sinai. That is Jabal al-Waz is what the name of the mountain is now. They actually call it Jabal Moses, or Mosa. Those people that live in the area there. That's Moses' mountain is what they call it. But you can see that mountain. It's not that far away from where they come ashore. The problem is it's not flat there. There, it's mountainous. There are canyons all through it, and they are winding through those canyons there. Once they come into Midian, as you can see here, this is where the beach of Nuebe is, the Gulf of Aqaba. When they come across here on this side, that's all mountainous right there. And they are winding through those mountains and through those canyons there to come into where Mount Sinai is. That was not the way, not the trek that Moses had went the two times he had been across there, you see. When he escaped from Egypt, he likely went north of the Gulf of Aqaba there. It's fairly flat country through that area down into Midian there, and that's likely the direction he went when he left Egypt. And when he goes back to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel out, he likely followed the same trek that he was there before. So this is new ground for him where he's at now as he's going through the wilderness of Shur. And he's leading the children of Israel through there. He's following God. That's what he's doing. He's following the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. That's how God led them to the Red Sea. It's how he led them through the Red Sea, and it would be how he would lead them out on the other side as they make their way on to Sinai. And so he's simply following God as God is directing and guiding them through the wilderness here. And so he, even though this is new country for him, he's got clear direction. He's following God. He sees that right there in his presence. He watches God before him, that presence of God before him. And so he's following that. But they go for 3 days here and they find no water. And they very quickly, once again, just as they have already many times, they very quickly once again forget the deliverance of God. They forget who they're following even. And when they come to Marah, they found some water there, but they could not drink the water. The water was bitter. And so they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah, which means bitter. I mean, that's what the place is called, bitter. And so they could not drink of that water there. And so the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? You big dummy, you've done it again. You've let us..." How many times does God have to keep delivering us? You bring us in these places, and now we ain't got no water to drink. And so they're complaining already. 3 days after such a glorious... after such a glorious demonstration of the power of God, after them singing these songs of praise to Him, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in the holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" And yet they get thirsty and they quickly forget who they're following. They very quickly forget what He's capable of. And so they begin to complain, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried unto the Lord. How quickly they would forget their enemy of Egypt and make Moses their new enemy. How quickly their comfort and their ease took place of the victory that they had just experienced. And Moses calls upon God, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters remained sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. There have people literally looked for this tree that you can put in the water and make the waters sweet instead of bitter. And guess what? They found none. There's not anything out there that does that. That's because God is the one that healed the water, you see. He's the one that made that bitter water sweet. It didn't matter necessarily what tree was cast in there. It was the one he picked. "Moses, put that in the water, and I'll make that water capable of drinking." And so he followed the direction of the Lord. In faith, he did what God declared for him to do, and the waters became drinkable. When he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them and said, this was his statute, this was the ordinance that God had given them after he made the waters sweet for them. God said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." What's God telling them? There's no reason for you all to complain. You follow the direction I'm giving. You obey what I tell you to do, and I will provide all that you have need of. That's what he's telling them. His purpose is clear. His purpose was clear to the children of Israel. They were singing the songs about his deliverance, about where God was going to bring them, where he was going to put them. That's what that fourth stanza is describing there for. He's sending them to Canaan. They're going to the promised land eventually. They knew where they were going. But already their comfort, their ease has been set awry, and now it's suddenly become the most important thing. We're going to die out here if we don't have something to drink. They'd already lost faith in the purpose of God. God said, "You obey me, you follow me, you do what I tell you to do, you obey my statutes, you keep my commandments, and I will deliver you, I'll give you everything that you need to be brought into the promised land. Verse 27, they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now, this is kind of around the canyon from where Mount Sinai is. They'll make a couple more stops on, along the way here. When we get into chapter 16, we'll see that. But this is the primary, the last big campsite before they get to the campsite of Sinai. And there at Elim, there was 70 palm trees and 12 wells. There is a place on the road to Jabal al-Waz or Mount Sinai that matches this description really well. There's 12 wells there, and there's a few more palm trees than 70, but there's a bunch of palm trees there in this oasis. And it's just on the road there, in the canyon, on the road to get to Mount Sinai. There's 12 wells there with these palm trees all around it. And this is likely, they found evidence of campsites there where people had encamped. And this is likely this very place of Elim where they had stopped to camp before coming on into Sinai. Chapter 16, when we take up with it, we will find them again in the wilderness of Sin, which is the wilderness there between Elim and Sinai. And it describes their journey through here as they would become hungry now. This is the pattern we find among Israel, as they are wandering for these 40 years. They watch and see the wondrous provision of God, and God providing them with all that they have need of, and then some discomfort, something comes their way, and suddenly they're cast off, they're cast aside. Why in the world are we here? Why are we suffering under this heavy hand of God in such a way? Why does He do this stuff to us? What's the matter with you, Moses? Why have you allowed this to happen to us? And so it is a constant complaint. It is a constant murmuring against God. And then they watch as God delivers. They watch as God blesses. They watch as God gives them exactly what they have need of. And they rejoice in what He's given them. And then just a short time later, here they are complaining again. Sounds a lot like us, don't it? God is always... He is always faithful. He keeps every single promise. He is always faithful. He reigns forever and ever. Let's go to Him in a word of prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we thank You again for this day. We thank You, Father, for Your great grace. We thank You that You've allowed us this another time to come into Your house with Your people tonight. We pray, Father, that You would cause Your Word to take root in our hearts, that we might be encouraged by Your power, Your provision, by Your deliverance, by Your faithfulness, that we might learn, Father, to trust You and hold fast to You in every area and every aspect of our lives, knowing that You have promised us that even all things that come into our lives, that You have allowed them, given them place in our lives, that You might work good for us in them. And for that, Father, we praise Your name. For we know that we are Your beloved. We know that because of the grace that You've extended to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we are Your elect. And so, Father, we praise You for Your many blessings upon us, constantly poured out upon us. And help us, Father, to recognize, help us to see, Father, Your faithfulness, Your goodness, Your grace, Your holiness in our lives, that we might praise You all the more for Your many blessings You pour out upon us. Go with us now as we enter into our time of business this night. Help us in all that we do, that we honor and glorify your name and do all things decently and in order before you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, Josh, go ahead and